Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to them, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. Well, Father, having just read the scriptures now, we pray that you would give us faith to receive your word, an understanding to know what it means, and then by your grace, the will to put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask these things. Amen. I began serving in full-time pastoral ministry in July of 2001. I was fortunate enough to be in a context in which I was surrounded by fellows who had been pastors and elders for years, and some of them actually for decades. In 2001, I was as green as they could come in terms of experience, but I had a pastoral mentor, my friend called John, who showed me and taught me a lot about the art and skill of shepherding people. Sometimes John would have extended discussions with me in which he would explain the biblical reasons for why we did this or that, but there were other pastoral abilities that I gained simply by watching John and then mimicking what he did. So, for example, he would often leave his door open when he made pastoral phone calls so that I could knowingly listen in and gain some help in how to talk with someone who has just experienced the loss of a loved one, or to give hope and encouragement to someone who is at a tough spot. So much of pastoring is learned by modeling, and I'm just totally indebted to John for the great example that he was to me. Speaking of him and all the things that he taught me, another thing which he impressed upon me was the necessity of keeping my files in order and structuring my ministry responsibilities with an eye to my inevitable successor. He said, "One day when you transition from this role, you want the guy who comes behind you to be thankful for your thoughtfulness and your orderliness. It's because it'll be a help to him, and it will actually be a way that you continue to pastor the people even in your departure." In other words, prepare the way for those who will lead after you're gone. which is precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Acts 20. He meets up with the elders from the church in Ephesus, and he gives them instructions on how to be faithful Christian leaders now that he's no longer with them. You'll recall that the city of Ephesus is where Paul spent almost 3 years of his life as he worked this great missionary journey 3 times around the ancient Mediterranean world. If you've been coming along through our studies in Acts, you'll know that since chapter 13, we've been tracking along with him as he's traveled on foot and in a boat, covering thousands of miles as an ambassador of the gospel. For the most part, his travel plans have been rather expeditious. He'd spend time in a place, and then he'd move on from there after not too long of a time to another strategic location. But Ephesus was an exception to the pattern. He spent nearly 3 years teaching and ministering, first in the local synagogue, and then when it was no longer possible for them to meet there, you remember they rented space in town at one of the local halls. And perhaps you'll remember that Paul had to make a rather hasty departure from the city of Ephesus because a riot had broken out, largely in reaction to Christianity. So he hit the road and he headed out westward toward Greece, and now here in Acts 20, he's looping back around eastward toward his ultimate destination, Jerusalem, and then on to Rome. And it's while he's on this end of the Mediterranean world that he stops off in the port city of Miletus, and he invites the elders of Ephesus to come make the 30-mile trip to come and see him. Presumably, given the uproar of the previously mentioned riot, he never had a chance to say a proper goodbye, and I think it's clear that he never felt like he prepared the way for those to lead after he was gone. So before from really moving on from that part of the world and going to Jerusalem, he makes this purposeful stop, and he invites the elders to come spend time with him. And I wonder if you sense the sweetness of it as I read it this morning. Their time together is marked by tears and affection, by prayerfulness and instruction, as Paul prepares the church elders of Ephesus to pastor the Christians of the church now that he's going to be gone. Interestingly enough, when I make my way to a pastor's conference, it's not uncommon for this passage to surface in one of the talks. Because as Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, he reminds them of how he ministered among them in order to establish a model for how they should then be faithful Christian leaders, which then has relevance for us today. The Apostle Paul was to the Ephesian elders what my pastoral friend John was to me. You learn how to pastor and lead from the godly example of others. That's why Paul holds out his own personal approach as an example. So from verses 17 through 27, he reminds the Ephesian elders of how he pastored among them. And then in verses 28 through 36, he instructs them how to pastor. And that's how we're going to look at this passage. Today, we'll focus on Paul's pastoral approach that begins in verse 17, and then God willing, next week, we'll drill down into Paul's particular instructions, which begin in verse 28. Now, I get the fact, it's not lost on me, that most everyone who sits in this room is not an elder here at our church. And you may sort of be wondering about the applicability of a passage like this. Well, you may not be an elder, but you are pastored by elders. And presumably, you would like your elders to be faithful, biblical shepherds. And a passage like this in the New Testament, it helps to shape our understanding of what pastors and elders should be doing and shouldn't be doing, what we should rightly expect from people like me, and then how to pray for us. And so I think in those ways, these two studies in Acts will just be rich with relevance for us all. So for today, 4 observations that I'd like us to see about Paul's pastoral approach. First of all, he ministered with humility, he taught with boldness, he served with determination, and he finished with a clear conscience. First of all, verses 18 and 19, he ministered with humility. Listen again what he says beginning in verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Christian maturity, Christian ministry, and humility should always show up together. Because as Christian leaders, we are to primarily view ourselves as servants. That's precisely what that word in verse 18, humility, is actually pointing to. It's an attitude of deference, of submission, even of servility. It means an excessive willingness to serve others. An excessive willingness. A willingness to get your hands dirty. A willingness to be inconvenienced. A willingness to do things below your pay grade. Christian leaders aren't to operate with a superiority complex. We're to lead with a cheerful eagerness and an eager willingness to serve others. Now, the primary reason why elders and pastors aren't to heavy-handedly assert our authority over others is because we've been placed in our roles as servants, servants of the Lord Jesus. So we aren't to assert an unwarranted superiority, but we are to lead like Jesus with a gentle strength. Speaking of Jesus, in all of human history, if there was ever one person who had the right to assert superiority over others, it was certainly him. But what did he do? Well, Paul tells us that he gave up his divine privileges, that he took on the humble position of a slave and was born of a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. He is the very embodiment of humility, of an excessive willingness to serve others. Therefore, we who lead are to mimic the ways of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's unlikely that pastoring elders like myself will serve our people with the splinters of the cross like Jesus did. But we should be humbly leading with sweat and sacrifice, with an excessive willingness to serve others, humbly and gladly. Augustine from long ago, he captured the essential pairing of Christian ministry and humility when he said this: for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second thing. Humility is the third thing. And one of the surprising features about bumping into a genuinely humble person is that when you meet them, you don't encounter someone who is self-loathing about themselves. You actually meet someone who is truly interested in you. I came across a tweet from Tim Keller this week in a very timely way, and he says this: if you met a truly humble person, you wouldn't think of him or her as humble, but happy and incredibly interested in you. Paul served the Christians of Ephesus humbly and willingly. And they could verify that he did so because he lived among them. He was visible to them. As he puts it in verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you. Listen to that language. He lived among them, not over them, and not apart from them. It means that his life was visible and accessible, observable, knowable. Which means that Paul didn't merely show up for 60 minutes and punch the clock to do his thing and then hide off for the rest of the week. He moved about the Christian community during the week. He was active and around and engaged, deeply interested. Paul was incredibly interested in the people that he pastored, and humble enough and secure enough to be honest with them about his own weaknesses and hardships. He was a leader of Christians, but in many ways, he himself was just an ordinary Christian. He faced trials and hardships. As he puts it in verse 19, you know all about my tears and my trials. Tears and trials. You see, as a leader, he wasn't emotionally untouched and stoic. In the appropriate context, he shared with his people the heartache that he sometimes felt. How sometimes he felt overwhelmed by the burdens of ministry, and that he was routinely on the receiving end of oppositional voices and hardships. That is actually the normative experience of the Christian leader. This is the stuff that they don't tell you in seminary until you've had about 10 classes. Then they go, okay, now we're really going to break the news to you. This is hard. But it makes you wonder, Why do the hardships of trials and tears tend to be the experiences of Christian leaders in maybe like an above average sort of way? I've been thinking about this off and on for the past couple of weeks because some of you will know the name Tim Challies, who is a pastor in Canada and a prolific writer. And within the past 2 weeks, he shared just the terribly sad news that his 20-something son dropped dead at a Christian college while he was playing a game with his sister and his fiance. He lost consciousness, and then that was the end. And when I read Tim's tweet, my heart was so heavy for him because I've known Tim from the past and have been with him, and I've kept up with him in the present, even if it's been from a distance. And you just ache with the reality of it. There are no easy answers for Pastor Tim Challies. But it makes us wonder, why do the hardships of trials and tears tend to be the experiences of Christian leaders in sometimes an above average sort of way? Well, no easy answers. But one answer to the question actually comes from Charles Spurgeon, who was training a group of future pastors and ministers. And he said this to them. He said, "Good men and women are promised tribulation in this world, and ministers may expect a larger share than others, that they may learn sympathy with the Lord's suffering people, and so may be a fitting shepherd of an ailing flock." You see, God takes Christian leaders down the paths of tears and hardships and trials because these experiences humble us. They chasten us. They soften us and hopefully make us gentle and tender, thus making us humble and patient with the people that we lead. This is what the Christians in Ephesus saw in Paul, and why he was able to say without a trace of self-congratulations that, "You know how I lived among you, with all humility, with tears, and with trials." Paul's pastoral approach was, first of all, grounded in the fact that he ministered with humility. And then secondly, that he taught with boldness. He taught with boldness. That's verses 20 and 21. Listen how he puts it. He said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He taught with boldness, which means that humility and boldness actually aren't in opposition to one another. So with great courage and unwavering devotion, Paul proclaimed the gospel message publicly and privately. He did it in large gatherings, in smaller gatherings. He met people inside their homes. He had one-to-one conversations with them. He taught them every truth from every page of the scriptures, which means that he didn't skip over the parts that he knew that people wouldn't like. He declared everything that was profitable, which is everything in the Bible. For instance, he wasn't a red-letter Christian who liked to take hold of the things that Jesus said about moral and ethical matters, but ignore the rest of the scriptures. Famously so, or maybe infamously so, that is precisely what Thomas Jefferson did with his 19th century Bible. He took his razor and he cut out the parts that he liked, so those came clear, and he discarded the parts that he thought were disgraceful. But what sort of belief system is that? How is one actually being intellectually honest when you just conveniently close your eyes to the stuff that you don't find palatable, that may be beyond our range of understanding? It takes a lot of hubris to make a move like that. Paul declared every truth about Jesus from every page of Scripture to every person that he spoke to. To the Jews, he told them about their need to turn away from seeking to secure God's favor by keeping the law and to recognize Jesus as the Messiah who was the fulfillment and the keeper of the law in their place. To the Gentiles, he used every effort of persuasion to help them see that they must turn away from the worship of false dead idols and turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins, the one true and living God. In some, we see in Paul's ministry the boldness to teach, quotes, anything that was profitable. To which one of the commentators I was reading this week had this to say. These days, a horrific temptation has poisoned so many pastors who compromise or minimize profitable teaching that seems unpalatable to so-called modern sensibilities. True ministry, however, does not capitulate to the whims of a cultural mood. Western Christianity suffers from too many churches that preach a half-gospel, which is no gospel at all. Pastors must be willing to imitate Paul. We must stand upon the sure and lasting rock of the infallible Word of God. Upon that rock, we cannot and must not waver. Friends, this is actually one of the goods that we are on the receiving end for the way that we teach the Bible. Why, generally speaking, we work from book to book, from front to back, or from an extended range of scripture, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Why do we do that? Well, for one reason, because that pattern keeps us from the temptation to veer away from certain things. And then to say to one another when we come upon a difficult or an uncomfortable section of scripture, we say to ourselves, well, this is what the Bible says. And we believe that it's for our good that it says that it is so. So let's figure out why it is so. Paul was an example to the Ephesian elders in this way, and he continues to set the example for us today. He taught with boldness, and for those of us who teach the Bible, we mustn't shrink back from doing the same. Now, the third attribute of Paul's pastoral approach is that he served with determination. He served with determination. That's what's going on in verses 22 through 24, where he says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He served with determination. He was determined in at least two ways. Number one, to follow the Spirit. And number two, to finish the race that he started. First of all, he was determined to follow the Holy Spirit's leading. What Paul's referencing here is that he had a clear sense that he needed to make his way to Jerusalem. But he also had a clear understanding from the prompting of the Holy Spirit in his life that when he got to Jerusalem, he wasn't going to be riding one of those tour buses, taking the sights and the sounds in, snapping pictures in a selfie or two here and there. No, he knows that when he goes to Jerusalem and beyond, that it's going to be marked by imprisonment and affliction. And yet he gets on the ship and he heads there, knowing what is coming his way, yet he doesn't stop going on the way. Because secondly, he's determined to finish running the course, or to run the ministry that Jesus had given him. He knew that the next few months of his life would involve suffering, but because he valued Jesus above comfort, he kept going. Because he valued Jesus above ease, he kept going. Just let that sink in. Because if you're like me, it's such a faraway thought for us most of the time. He considered comfort and pleasure and ease to be of little value in comparison with the privilege and the responsibility of being a gospel person with a good news message to share. Like an athlete focused on the finish line, Paul was determined to finish the task. And reflecting upon this, another pastor, Tony Marita, writes this. He said, "The goal of life is not to have a long life, but a full life, one lived to the glory of the Lord Jesus." For some Christians, such faithfulness will involve hardship, persecution, and even martyrdom. Paul's example here shows us how one can endure such experiences. We must value Jesus above everything and rely on the Spirit. Friends, do you value Jesus above everything? above your comfort, above your ease? Are you determined to keep running the race for Jesus? I know that for most of us, we know quite clearly that running stinks most of the time. But a few of us have come to realize that it's always worth it when you cross the finish line. Are you prepared to run the 26.2 miles of the marathon of the Christian journey of life? Are you going to just quit? Are you going to cheat and try to find a shortcut? Or are you prepared to keep pressing on through hardship? You won't be able to get there merely out of self-discipline, but you will be able to keep going when you value Jesus, when you know he's waiting to meet you at the end of the race. When your eyes are fixed on him, when you rely on the Spirit of God for strength, you will be able to take another step and another step and another step, even through difficulty and trials and tears and hardships. The goal of the Christian life is not to have a long life, but a full life. One lived to the glory of Jesus Christ. Friends, like the Apostle Paul, let's run with determination to Jesus and then for Jesus. So Paul served the Lord Jesus in his life with determination. And then lastly, we note here that he departed from Ephesus with a clear conscience. That's the final attribute of Paul's pastoral approach. He departed with a clear conscience. That's the point he's making in verse 27, where he says, "I am innocent of the blood of all." A clear conscience. I think that Paul's time with the elders at Miletus was a sobering moment for him, because he tells his friends who he spent 3 years of his life with, he's like, I'm never going to see you again. And I suppose that a moment like that stirred up a sense of self-reflection for him, because he's had to ask himself and evaluate whether he's been faithful. Have I been a good pastor to the church here in Ephesus? And he concludes with the statement, "I am innocent of the blood of all." When he uses that language, he's drawing on an Old Testament image from the book of Ezekiel, when God called Ezekiel the prophet to be a faithful watchman of his people. So like a security guard keeping watch for trouble, Ezekiel the prophet was to keep an eye out and sound the alarm when he saw danger among God's people. And so for the watchman who watched over the city, if the citizens failed to heed the warning of the watchman, they'd have no one to blame for the consequences except themselves. But if the watchman failed to sound the alarm, then the blood of others would be upon his conscience. And drawing upon that sobering imagery, Paul says, "I am innocent of the blood of all." If you like, he sounded the alarm. He declared the life and death message of the gospel in Ephesus. Therefore, his conscience was clear. He was able to step on that ship and sail away from Ephesus and look back on his time of ministry where he was posted without regret. He'd been a faithful watchman who sounded the alarm. Or, to use his own words in verse 27, which he now repeats for a second time in a very short span of words, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And so he could depart with a clear conscience. In summary, what Paul's doing here is that he's reminding the Ephesian elders of how he ministered among them in order to establish a model for how they should then be faithful Christian leaders. As I said at the beginning, a passage like this in the Old Testament, it helps to shape our understanding of what those who lead should and shouldn't be doing, and what should rightly be expected from us, and how you must pray for us. We are to minister with humility, teach with boldness, serve with determination, and eventually come to the end of the race and finish with a clear conscience. And when you think about it, what you want to pray for elders and expect from them is really just what we want for all Christian people, isn't it? To live humbly, happy, and incredibly interested in others. To hold to the scriptures boldly, saying to one another when we come across a difficult and uncomfortable material? Well, this is what the Bible says, and we believe that it's for our good that it says so, so let's figure these things out. Live humbly, hold to the scriptures boldly, serve Jesus with determination, remembering that the goal of the Christian life is not to live a long life, but a full life, one lived to the glory of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, what we want for each one of us is to finish the race of the Christian life with a burst across the finish line. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we might hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master."